My dear brothers and sisters, on this, the solemnity of the baptism of our blessed Lord, we mark the very reason why our blessed Lord took flesh and dwelt among us. On this feast of the baptism of our blessed Lord, we mark not only his baptism at the hands of John the Baptist in the Jordan, but even more importantly, we mark the beginning of his public ministry. 3 years of public ministry where he would suffer, die, and be raised again for our salvation. We do not know why our blessed Lord began his public ministry at the human age of 30. Perhaps he was a little less than 30. Perhaps he was a little more than 30. We have no idea why he chose that particular age, that particular moment, and that particular time to begin his public ministry. Why did he not begin his ministry after his bar mitzvah at the age of 14 or 15? Why did he not begin his ministry at the age of 18? Why not 21? Why not 25? We have absolutely no idea other than the fact that he simply chose to do so. So what we do know is that our Lord began his public ministry in and around the human age of 30. What we also know is that we know very little of his life prior to his public ministry. 30 years of the Lord's existence among us, we know precious little about. We know some things, of course, don't we? We know, of course, the story of the Nativity, the Annunciation, the Nativity itself, the angels and the shepherds, the manger and the stable. We know of his flight into Egypt. We know of his being lost in the temple. And the last time we have heard any reference to Christ was approximately at the age of 11, when we're told he was lost in the temple and his family find him among the doctors and teachers. So for about 30 years, we know precious little about the life of Christ, other than the significance of his Annunciation and Nativity. We know, of course, that those 30 years are generally called by the church the hidden years. That's a beautiful phrase, the hidden years. You may wonder, what on earth was our blessed Lord doing for those 30 years, and why do we not know? Interestingly enough, in the Gnostic Gospels, as you know, the church gathered in the 3rd and 4th century, and she had to answer a very basic question. There are lots of written works available, all of them claiming to be the Word of God, so a decision has to be made. Are these written texts the sacred scripture of God Most High, or are they simply inspiring? Are they the inspired Word of God, or are they simply inspiring? And so the church met in session and over a period of time canonized the New Testament. Therefore, there are written works available to us that the church said, these are not sacred scripture, they may be simply inspiring. You hear these things, of course, in movies like The Da Vinci Code. And the movie believes that they're telling the church something that she doesn't know already. The church is very familiar with the Gnostic Gospels. The church is very familiar that there were lots of other written texts about Jesus at the time we canonized the New Testament. The church is very familiar. Been there, bought the t-shirt. Mama knows these things. We're very familiar with the Gnostic Gospel of St. Philip, with the Gnostic Gospel of St. Mary Magdalene, with the Gnostic Gospel of St. James, with the letters of Clement to the Romans, with the letters of the Shepherd of Hermas. We're very familiar with all these works. But guided by the Holy Spirit, the church had to make a decision. Were these texts the inspired Word of God, or were they simply inspiring? But if you look at some of the Gnostic Gospels, if indeed what they say bears any element of truth, one of the reasons why we did not mark them among the sacred scriptures, they tell various stories about Jesus during the hidden years. Very interesting when you read the Gospel of St. Matthew. I use that term in quotations, of course, but the Gospel of St. Matthew. Church does not believe it to be the inspired Word of God, but in that story we have episodes of Jesus with his friends and growing up and doing various things. However, what we do know for sure is that we know precious little about his existence up until the beginning of his public ministry, beyond the Annunciation, the Nativity, the flight into Egypt, the finding in the temple. I wonder why that is. I really have no idea. Why did the Lord begin his ministry at 30? We really have no idea. But what we celebrate today is the fact that he actually began his public ministry. And we see this with his baptism in the Jordan. Remember, what has our blessed Lord been doing up to this moment? Our Lord retreated to the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And as he came out of the desert, he went to John the Baptist to receive baptism. Now, you and I know, of course, that our blessed Lord did not need baptism. According to one of the church councils, Jesus is perfectus Deus et perfectus homo. He is perfectly God and perfectly man. He has no original sin. He has no personal sin. In his humanity, he had no need of baptism. And absolutely in his divinity, he had no need of baptism. So the question arises, why? Why does our blessed Lord undergo baptism, which he himself does not require in his divinity or in his humanity? Well, the church struggled with that question for the longest time. And basically, she puts forward a very simple answer. That he does this, of course, as an example to the rest of us. That he undergoes the waters of baptism. That he takes our flesh and blood into the water of the Jordan. He takes our humanity into the water as an example to the rest of us. And notice what happens to him on the day of his baptism. We are told that the heavens are opened, that the Father speaks, announcing him to be the Son, that the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And what does the Lord do immediately after this baptism? He begins his public ministry. My dear brothers and sisters, one does not have to be a rocket scientist to work out that perhaps what's happening in today's gospel is what the church calls a prefiguration of the sacrament of baptism. Think back to the Old Testament scriptures. Remember the Israelite people held captive in Egypt, 430 years. Essentially, how were they saved? They were saved by God in many ways, but in a very significant way, by passing through water. The whole house of Israel, the Red Sea is divided, and they pass through water. And that's why the first letter of Peter tells us that in the waters of baptism they were saved, that the house of Israel passed through the water. Also in the Old Testament scriptures, we have the baptismoi, the ritual cleansings. God said to the Israelite people, whenever you become contaminated, in order to restore somewhat your relationship to me and to your neighbor, you're to participate in ritual cleansings. So if you came in contact with a leper, for instance, you had to wash yourself from head to foot. If you came in contact with a Gentile, and they prayed that they never came in contact with Gentiles, but if you did, you also were to wash yourself from head to foot. If you came in contact with a notorious sinner, because apparently they themselves were not sinners, but if you came in contact with a notorious sinner, you were also to cleanse yourself from head to foot. Remember, our blessed Lord has asked a question about this in the Gospels. Why do your disciples not wash themselves up to the elbow before they eat? Very important, these baptismoi. And the Lord said to the house of Israel, when you become contaminated, you are to participate in these baptismoi, and these washings have a symbolic character. They allow your relationship with me and with your neighbor to be a little bit better. Notice they do not allow your relationship with God and neighbor to be perfect, but they allow your relationship with God and neighbor to be a little bit better through this symbolic cleansing. Baptismoi. John the Baptist comes among us as the last prophet in the Old Testament, and what does he do? He participates in a baptismoi, which is a cleansing of the entire body. And when he's asked what he's doing, he simply says, this is a baptism to repentance, but there is one coming after me, the Christ, of course, who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. This is a preparation for the waters and the Spirit that is to come. And then we have that beautiful remonstration between St. John the Baptist and our blessed Lord. where our blessed Lord seeks baptism from John, and John says to him, "No, no, no. It is not you who should seek baptism from me. It is I who should seek it from you." And the Lord simply says to him, and I'm paraphrasing, "Do what I ask. Simply do it. I'm asking you to baptize me." John, being fully obedient, baptizes our blessed Lord. So our Lord himself undergoes this baptismoi. In his public ministry, our blessed Lord commands baptism. Remember, he said to the apostles, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." On more than one occasion, he says this. In his dialogue with Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus says, "Well, how can I inherit eternal life?" The Lord says, "You must be born again." Nicodemus says, "Well, how can an adult be born again? How can an adult go back into the womb of his mother?" Obviously, the Lord is not speaking of a biological rebirth, though he is speaking of a rebirth. It is a spiritual, supernatural rebirth. And then the Lord says, "I tell you most solemnly, unless you are born again from above, by water and the Holy Spirit, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." In the Acts of the Apostles, what are the apostles busy doing? Baptizing people. So if you take all of those things together, the baptismoi of the Old Testament scriptures, the ritual cleansing that placed the person in better relationship with God and neighbor, the baptismoi of John the Baptist for repentance, Jesus undergoing this baptismoi as an example to the rest of us, and then taking this baptismoi and giving it its real significance in what we call the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of rebirth. And all of us, particularly those of us here who are Catholic, have all been baptized. We've all received this great sacrament. So this is a Sunday, perhaps, when we can reflect on what we have all actually received. All of us are baptized persons. And what happened to us on the day of baptism? An interesting question to which the Church has answers. Remember, it's interesting to think, I wonder what the apostles believed they were doing when they were baptizing. It's not as if the Lord gave them a catechism. It's not as if the Lord gave them a theology book. He gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they simply began to do things that the Lord had asked for. But as we journeyed through 2,000 years of history, the Church began to theologize, meaning she began to think, why? Why do we baptize? What is baptism? How do we baptize? Why is it so significant? Is it significant at all? Why is it a rebirth? Why is it necessary for salvation? Who can baptize? With what should you be baptized? How should you be baptized? Should there be a formula? What type of water should be used? What does it actually do to the person? What's original sin? What's personal sin? What does it mean to be reborn again in this way? What's a sacrament? What's grace? How is one saved? That's theology. So the Church began to ponder all of these things. So then you have St. Augustine in the 4th century beginning to speak about the original sin, the Church understanding personal sin, the Church developing her understanding of grace and nature. And so what the disciples understood about baptism when they were baptizing, I can't read their minds. We would assume they understood what Christ intended them to understand. But what we know now is that the Church has a very clear theology of baptism. So we know, of course, from our theology class 101, what does baptism do? It cleanses us of the original sin. If there is personal sin, we're also cleansed of that sin. We are given grace. We are named a Christian. We become a disciple. We become a child of God. Salvation begins for us that very day. And the Lord expects a return for the grace that he poured upon us. Baptism is so very important. Is there a difference between a baptized person and a non-baptized person? Well, yes. And the difference is not simply skin deep, it's soul deep. There is an ontological, essential difference between someone who's baptized and someone who's not. Can you imagine not being baptized? For us as Catholics, we just can't get our head around that. How is it possible that someone lives without baptism? How is that possible? For us, it's so very easy. We were born into all of these understandings. We were baptized since our earliest days. We live as baptized persons, imagine. And in addition to our baptism, we made our first confession and go to confession regularly. We made our first Holy Communion and receive Holy Communion regularly. And then we were confirmed in confirmation. The gift of the Spirit first given in baptism was strengthened in us. Then in addition to that, many of you received the sacrament of holy matrimony. Some of you have received the anointing of the sick. Some of us have received the sacrament of holy orders. It's a win-win for us. It's absolutely a win-win for us. So where does this leave us in the year of faith? We know, of course, that in 2013, we have entered this year of faith. And there's an interesting story about St. John Marie Vianney, who was a very holy priest. Thankfully, in the history of the church, there have been at least been a few holy priests. And so with St. John Marie Vianney, when he lived just after the French Revolution in France, he would go around all of his parishioners and he would ask to see them. And his question was a simple one. What have you done with your baptism? Simple yet very profound, isn't it? What have you done with your baptism? Father, the Lord cleansed you of the original sin. He gave you grace. He made you a Christian, a disciple. He claimed you as his child. He poured his Spirit within you. Salvation began for you because of his action. What have you done with your baptism? What response have I made to the Lord? And that's the pivotal question for us as disciples. What has our response been to the Lord? What are we doing with our baptism? You're already responding. You're here today at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning. You're already responding. This is a response to your baptism. We need the spiritual food to reinforce the gift of our baptism. But perhaps in this year of faith, we should go even further. Sometimes when it comes to Christianity, some Christians live their love of God only in terms of obligation, only in terms of rule and regulation, loving the Lord only at the bare minimum. Something I struggle with, perhaps it's something you struggle with. And so questions like, Father, do I have to attend Mass on Ash Wednesday? Is it a holy day of obligation? I love that question because I never answer it. I often say to the person, but surely that's not the question you should be asking. Surely the virtuous question is, how many other opportunities do I have to go to Mass this week? And then sometimes if you say to the person, well, Ash Wednesday hasn't been a holy day since the 10th century. It's amazing Catholics think that Ash Wednesday is a holy day. Well, we all go, of course, thankfully. That's great. It's great. And so to love the Lord out of obligation, do I have to go? Wouldn't it be nice for us to have gotten up this morning and simply said, wonderful, another opportunity to love God, to receive his grace in the Holy Mass. And that's the great struggle with Catholicism down through the ages, with any religion really, but especially ours, Christianity. How do we live the great blessings that the Lord has given us in a way that allows us to actually enjoy our Catholic faith? How many times have we met Catholics or Christians in various denominations or a Jewish person or a Muslim who simply doesn't enjoy their faith? You only have to look at their facial expression to realize that they're simply a devotee of legal observance. You know, if all of this is true, I don't want to go to hell. If it's all kind of true, I really don't know. But if it's all kind of true, you know, I should really go to Mass, you know, at least for fire insurance. Maybe it's all true and maybe it'll all work. Well, in this year of faith, and I speak first of all to myself, I would love to love the Lord more in this year of faith. I would love to love you more in this year of faith. I would love to love the Lord more than simply obligation. I'd love to be more joyful, more enthusiastic, more rooted in my faith. I've received baptism, confirmation, confession on Mondays, Holy Communion every day. I was anointed once when I was sick and got better, thank God. Holy orders, deacon and priest. And then when I die and stand before the Lord and the Lord says to me, Father, that's wonderful. Actually, he'll say, Tony, that's wonderful. So, Tony, what did you do with all of these graces I gave you? And I hope that the answer to that question is not precious little. I hope that the answer to that question is not precious little. Think of the effect that we Catholics could have on the world, could have on Northeast Texas, and you are people of good faith. I have come to know that and come to understand that. But can you imagine the difference we would all make in Northeast Texas if we responded to the Lord in ever more deep, in ever deeper ways? Wouldn't that be a great gift for 2013? So we see the prefiguration of baptism that we've all received. The Lord simply says to us today, well, let's all roll up our sleeves and respond to the grace. What a better world this would be if we all truly responded to the grace. May the name of Jesus be blessed and praised now and forever. Amen.